Woolley's back. Everybody back. Cecil dinged. Was that your phone? Oh, okay. Oh, okay. All right. For the second session here, you should have your Bibles open. Let's come back to Acts chapter 3. By the way, on our little timeline chart up here, which is just the fifth course, the end of the timeline chart blown up. How does our dispensation end? How's it going to? Yeah, so here it is. There it is. And why do we meet the Lord in the air? Why doesn't He come down to earth? Yeah, we're going to meet Him in the area of our operation. He doesn't come down to earth. He takes us up. We meet Him in the air because our bane of operation is going to be in the heavenly places. Anyway, we'll take that off for now. But all right, what we want to focus on in this session are three honest opportunities that are given to the nation of Israel. This ramps us up. This will bring us up to where we want to be on Sunday morning to start talking about what Acts 8 is about, why it's given the space it's given, and really to what we're going to finally want to look at, the big thing, is Cornelius and what takes place with him. And we're not going to be able to get into tremendous detail. We'll get a sufficient enough understanding so that we realize the sense and sequence at first in our thinking. Not wrong to think about it, but at first isn't time past but now to come. But at first is, in God's program with Israel, His hand is with them. In His program here, His hand is with the Gentiles. And then we could say out here, all Israel shall be saved. Now you're following along the way God wanted you to. And you're making statements that you can back up. You're making statements that has foundation and underpinning to it, so that if you're just talking to somebody about time past but now to come and they're sharp, they could back you up against a wall. For instance, if you're going to define that this dispensation of grace is God saving Gentiles, you're going to be in trouble. Because God was going to save Gentiles and was saving Gentiles even under Israel's program. That's not the defining issue. But He wasn't saving Gentiles in spite of Israel. He is today. In fact, a Jew today, if this was being done right, should look at you and me as Gentiles and just desire like anything to be us. But look at how much of Christianity is jealous of the Jews, and they want to run you over to Israel and stick you in the Jordan River. Now, I play with their head. Was that exactly where Jesus was baptized? Is there a marker in the river there somewhere? Maybe it didn't take. Maybe a toe came out. Maybe you need to go back. I just try to mess with them. But anyway, that's mean, and I'm trying not to be mean these days. All right, let's take a look here at what I would call the first of these three honest opportunities for Israel to be. They're given this period of time of repentance and for them to repent and change their mind when they're confronted with these opportunities and faced with this absolute truth that these rulers of Israel, when they're faced with dealing with Peter, and especially here in Acts 3, his miracle of healing the lame man at the gate of the temple. Now, we don't have time to read this whole thing, but the first honest opportunity, you can read through this on your own, occurs from Acts 3:1 and covers all the material to the end of chapter 4, or not the end of it, but to the 22nd verse. So Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, all the way down through the 22nd verse, which is about, what, halfway through chapter 4. Acts 3:1 through 4:22 is the first honest opportunity that Israel is given to repent and change their mind about this Jesus of Nazareth. And it occurs right away after the day of Pentecost takes place, fairly quickly. There's something else that crossed my mind there, and now I can't bring it back to my mind. I thought, I want to say something about that, but now it just went in one thought and out the other. Oh, I know what it was. We're going to see this, hopefully. What does the Bible call somebody? God's word call somebody who, when faced with absolute, undeniable truth, and still turns their back and rejects it. What? That's right. A self-opposer. He brings them to the point of opposing themselves. And that's critical. There's, for us today, there's two different types of self-opposers. As you go through Romans 1 through 5 and you deal with the gospel of Christ and justification, Paul teaches you, God teaches you, as being that ambassador of Christ, when you give the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and you start getting objections to that, Paul takes you from chapter 2 through chapter 3, through the first 8 verses of chapter 3 in Romans, and he will answer every possible objection you'll ever hear. As a Christian witnessing to another person, an unbeliever, about the gospel of Christ, if you're properly educated and have gone through Romans properly, you will never, ever hear a question that's new. He covers every possible objection there could be. But when he comes to chapter 3, and by the way, this takes skill, so don't do this unless you have that skill. When you know that that person you're dealing with for salvation unto eternal life, justification unto eternal life, starts saying certain things that your ear is clued in on, you can hear, you'll know it when you hear it, you will know that they are now opposing themselves. And it's there in Romans 3:8 that Paul says you are to pronounce something like this: your damnation is just. And God expects you to shut your ministry down, that witnessing ministry down to them, and walk away. But only when you know that you're dealing with that self-opposer. These are going to take that vain religious element to the point of opposing themselves, and God shuts it down when they do it. Now, the other type that you and I deal with are believers, saints, who, when like confronted with right division, or sonship, or sense and sequence, and some of the things that they assume that God is doing today that he's not, if they oppose themselves, you don't say something like that. You deal with them in an entirely different manner. And Paul lays that out, the gentleness of it and the way you deal with them, over, especially for pastors, over in the pastoral epistle, to be able to deal with those kind of folks. But I just give you a heads up on that, because we're going to see that happen as this progresses. They're going to come to the point where such indisputable, undeniable, ridiculously clear evidence is going to be set before their eyes that to still deny that Jesus of Nazareth is their Savior in Christ is to oppose themselves. You're looking at a white wall and calling it black, even in the face of it. So that's how this is going to unravel. Well, we're not going to read through all this, but let's pick up a little bit of it. Let's look at verse 1 here in chapter 3. It says, now Peter and John, there's two of the pillars of the apostles. Peter and John of the 12 went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man was lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now stop right there for a moment. We were at this section a few weeks or a month ago or something like that, when I was telling you that one of the things many Christians don't like about those of us who rightly divide the word of truth, they assume that we are taking the bulk of the Bible, ripping it out and throwing it away and say you can't use it. That's not what we're doing. All the Bible is for us. It's not all to us. It's not all about us. But Paul makes it very clear that it's all written for our learning. We're to be able to understand and appreciate it. In fact, you will never understand and appreciate the character and the mannerisms and the manner and the spirit of God your Heavenly Father as his adopted son and daughter anywhere else better than in his time past program with Israel. It's not in Paul's letters like it is there. In fact, he assumes that you should already know that before you ever get to Romans 1:1. So we've got, one of the things that I keep hearing from you that just delight me is that as we're going over all of this, what you're starting to say is, this is seamless. Even though he interrupts the program and suspends it with Israel, and he's going to pick it up and resume it with Israel, in the mind of God, it's a seamless way to take that adversary, that crafty one in his own craftiness, and repossess both realms that he had usurped back to God, and to be the rightful, the thing that Satan himself said he wanted to be more than anything else, I will be like the Most High. And there in Isaiah 14, it's not there, but you could almost put dot, 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 because there's something that you should that should go after that expression, and you were told it back in Genesis 14. What is it? Possessor of heaven. And when you see Most High God or God Most High, that expression is only half the expression. The rest of it was given to you earlier. You don't have to repeat it all the time, but it's the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's what's up for grabs. So what I'm after there is just to say that when you're talking to some folks about that, the thing that sticks in their craw that they just can't bring themselves to say, they like to come up and trump you, you know, one-up you. Well, I knew somebody that did this. You're talking about a nonsense thing. They took the Bible and laid it on the floor and stood on it. And he goes, I'm standing on the promises, not sitting on the premises. Oh, well, you got me there. Sorry, I have no comeback for that one. But they can't stand the idea that we're not going to do what Jesus said. Don't we have stickers? Isn't the sticker, the bumper sticker, right? WWJD, what would Jesus do? Nobody has WWPD, what would Paul do? There's, what would Jesus do? Well, and I showed you, as we looked there in the 21st chapter of Luke, I would take him to that passage and say, have you sold all you have? Have you sold that you have? Well, no. Well, Jesus said to do that. Sell all you have, sell that you have, and give alms. Oh, well, that's just spiritually. We just got to release it. I just release it. I don't know what this is, but I see it on TV all the time. We just release it. Yeah, and all the while they're going, you can't have any of this. That's my wallet, by the way. Why? The internet listeners are going to wonder, what did he just do? They're releasing all, but they're holding on to that wallet. You never know what you're going to get when you come here. But that verse right there staring you in the face in Acts chapter 3 tells you that Peter didn't think it was spiritual. When Peter said the next words in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, he had none. And Peter was wealthy. He had a lucrative fishing business. He was a man of means. And he's done what Jesus said back in the book of Luke. He doesn't have, him and John don't have any silver and gold. That's not just hyperbole and rhetoric. They really didn't. But he goes on to say, that's another issue, but I just love pointing that out there, that again, people who profess, I believe every word of in the Word of God, and I do every word of the Word of God, it's every word for me, they don't believe that. They're making a profession they don't really believe. But here again, and you can tell that because they're not building arcs in their backyard. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, verse 6, but such as I have I give thee, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately, not after two or three whacks on the head, but immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. What do you think? You know, the Bible is never redundant. What do you think you got leaping twice there? Sitting right back in this prophet in Isaiah, they were supposed to know, when you see a lame man not just rise up, but leap as a hart. What's a hart? Yeah, deer. A what? Yeah. I'll tell you what, you said a hare? That's a coney.
The rabbit.
Yeah. Right, yeah. That's why the Bible has conies. Yeah, okay. But anyway, they were to understand that was one of the hallmark signs that the Messiah was here. Now, you've got his chief apostle who is actually performing that same miracle in their eyes when they have this reprieve where they've had their slate kind of wiped clean, that they can now respond positively to one of the hallmark signs the Messiah did. That was to signal the fact that the Messiah is here, just like Isaiah said when you see that happen. It's one of the two major hallmark signs, that and the other one being the casting out of unclean spirits that Zechariah talked about. So you have this incident that takes place here at the temple when Peter heals this particular individual, this miracle that took place in connection with Peter. And after Peter explained to the people the significance of the miracle, and again, this first one goes through a large part of Scripture here, and we're not going to go through it all, but if you come over to chapter 4, Peter is going to get in trouble for this. And he gets brought before the council. And after he explained to the people the significance of the miracle and exhorted them to respond positively to it, and we have all that wonderful terminology that comes up at the end of chapter 3 there that we oftentimes use to show people the difference between God's program with Israel. And that's a good one. That's thinking sense and sequence. He's talked about this, what he's doing with Israel, what he's doing to repossess there, all this kind of thing that was there in verse 21 of chapter 3, which with God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. And then you can take that and match that up with the end of Romans 16 there in verse 25 and says, yeah, but this was kept secret since the world began. So what I'm after is that after Peter goes through an explanation and an exhortation to the people to respond to it, when you get to chapter 4, look at verse 1. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And then they're going to do something else. They're going to lay hands on them. What you're going to see as all three of these transpire, you're going to go from mild to severe. It's just like what's going to happen to the remnant out here. When the remnant, when we're taken off this earth and the remnant gets cranked up and the tribulation period gets underway. And by the way, the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment is not just the tribulation period. I know I've got 7 years up there, but there's a lag time at the beginning and a lag time at the end. It includes the tribulation period, but it's a little bit more than that. Though at the beginning, when the remnant gets cranked up, they're going to go, as they go through that kind of thing, it's going to go from M for mild to S for severe. And by the time they get near the end of the final installment of their fifth course of punishment, they're being put to death. First, they are threatened, very mild, compared to what they're going to experience at the end of it. Same thing happens here with the apostles. First, they lay hands on them, they're going to threaten them. And it's going to end with murdering them. It's a little preview of what's going to happen out there. But anyway, let's look at, again, there in verse 1 and 2, they were grieved instead of being positive that Peter and John taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So then it comes along there in verse 3, they therefore laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day. Threw them in prison. But on the next day, if you let your eyes scan down to verse 7, when the rulers brought Peter and John before them and demanded, they say there in verse 7, by what power or what name have you, by the way, there's the name issue. But by what name have you done this? It was right there in chapter 4, verse 7, that they are going to be given the first of three honest opportunities to change their mind and to acknowledge the truth. And we're going to notice here in verse 8, the issue, look at verse 8 there. Then Peter, filled with what? The Holy Ghost. And you understand why it doesn't say the Holy Spirit. Why? That's right. The King James translators understood something that no Bible scholar today understands. Not because they know Greek and Hebrew. I do too. I studied Greek for 20 years, and Hebrew just about as long. My problem wasn't the Greek and Hebrew. My problem was that I didn't understand the language I spoke and wrote. And the King James translators understood, and I can prove this, by the way, that when you would use the word ghost, Holy Ghost, you are talking about the person of that third member of the Godhead. You're focusing whatever is being said, the focus of the context is upon the person. When you say Holy Spirit, large case S, Spirit, the focus of attention is upon a ministry that he is performing. And that's why you have ghost and spirit in your King James Bible. And to standardize that is to take away one of the best markers and systems that your Bible has to keep you on track as to what the context is driving at. And the Holy Ghost, not Holy Spirit, because the one who is doing the witnessing and the one who is at the core of what this 1 year of forbearance and mercy is all about is the testimony and the witness of the Holy Ghost through these men that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And it was their opportunity, since they'd rejected the Father and Son, to have one more member of the Godhead make the witness and testimony to them before God brought in his day of wrath. So, Peter's filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the first witness of the Holy Ghost to them through the Apostle Peter's reply. And I want you to see something here that's going to be very, very connected with what we're doing in Romans. Come down and pick it up in verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Very famous passage there in Acts 4:12. But did you catch something there that should have said, oh, there's a connector. There's a connection between this and Romans where we're studying. Anybody catch it? There it is. Hold your finger here. We're going to flip right back. Hold your finger and come over to the end of Romans 9. When Paul finally tells what the real reason for Israel being in the position and status of accursed from Christ, look at what he says. Look at verse 32. Romans 9:32. He says, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Paul understood exactly why Israel had become accursed from Christ. They stumbled at that. Peter almost brings it up in a way right here in this passage there in verse 11 when he talks about the stone which the builders, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Well, what I'm after, though, is to see the response of the rulers in the next few verses. Look at their response to this. Verse 13. It says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," oh, I don't have time to even comment on that, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Kind of hard to say anything when the guy is standing right there. I always envision this. You ever see a guy jump up and click his heels and then jump up and click his heels? It's almost like that guy's doing that behind. It doesn't say he's doing it, but it would just be so cool if he was doing that while they're charging them. See? But they're faced with truth that they couldn't deny. They could say nothing against it. All right? Let's just grab the next couple of verses. But when they had commanded them, here's what they're going to do. To go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now they got off pretty mild at this point. They just got a yelling at. I mean, they just got a talking to. But any honesty of heart would have compelled these guys. They actually said it. They said, "There's a notable miracle been done here." Any honesty of heart would have compelled these rulers to have changed their minds about Jesus of Nazareth and to acknowledge him to be the Christ. Plus, any honesty of heart would have recognized that God had just, the God that raised Jesus from the dead, and he had done that just like John and like Paul or Peter testified. And even their own hearts, you read it right there, perceive that Peter and John, what does it say, had been with Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter had been testifying to all along to the people. By their own admission, they were in the position of not being able to deny anything. Although honestly confronted, though, with this truth and the opportunity to repent, they hardened their hearts against it. Instead, look at verses 17 and 18. We just read it. They chose to threaten Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, very quickly, the second honest opportunity. And again, you had the Holy Ghost involved in this one. Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost. And now the second one comes along. Come over to chapter 5. And really, this one is the entirety of Acts chapter 5. The second honest opportunity is Acts 5, 1 to 42. They threw Peter in prison for the first one. They're going to do it again. This one, though, is more intense. They're not just going to let him out with a tongue lashing. They're actually going to hurt them now. This one occurred in connection with the next attempt the rulers made to silence the apostles. Acts chapter 5 records this kind of what I call the intensification of the sign ministry of the apostles. And they were producing a tremendous witness concerning the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in response to this, the rulers of Israel got more and more enraged, more and more out of their minds, more and more incensed, and they moved again to put a stop to these things. For time's sake, just come down here real quickly to verse 17. Chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, "And then the high priest rose up, and all they which were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them into common prison." Now, with this being done, because of the sign, the miraculous signs and things that they were producing, and you can get the context of that in the first part of the chapter, and some things concerning Ananias and Sapphira and all that kind of business. But what I'm after is that you see that when they get them this time, they lay their hands on the apostles, put them in common prison. So with that being done, God now is going to move to provide the rulers with this second opportunity to do what text says, to marvel and to take knowledge that the apostles and their ministry were undoubtedly of God without a shadow of a doubt. And so instead of leaving the apostles in prison, God says, "Okay, you keep putting them in, I'm going to bring them out." And he does bring them out. Look at verse 19. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Now, when the rulers, we don't have time to do this, but well, maybe we can. Let's just grab the next couple of verses here. Look at Well, let's skip verse 20. Let's just look at verse 22. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. All the doors were locked, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when they had opened, we found no man within. So the rulers sent to the prison to have the apostles brought before them. They're going to come and face charges. They were confronted with another proof in Acts 5 of the truth that the apostles' ministry and their message is absolutely the truth. And this time it was a proof that went right after the work of their own hands. This is vastly different than from the first proof. The first honest opportunity had to do with Peter healing a man and the truth of the fact that the man was healed. Now God strikes at something that these men laid their own hand to do. Also, don't let this go by you. Notice, and all we have time to do, this is really scattered, but notice the direct involvement and witness of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 32 of chapter 5. Peter says, and we are his witnesses and of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. Who's doing the witnessing? We are, and also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So again, the rulers are confronted with a notable miracle. We put this guy in prison. This angel of the Lord comes and lets him out. That was our hand putting him in there. And therefore, a notable miracle, again, is confronted to their eyes. And this is one that actually thwarted their own efforts. And as they bring the apostles in, they question the apostles. Peter again testifies to them concerning the truth of Jesus of Nazareth. God had raised him up from the dead. He pointedly declared what God was doing there in verse 31. We won't look at it, but you can let your eye hit it. He was giving repentance to Israel. The Holy Ghost was bearing witness to all of this in verse 32. And again, they're confronted with his witness, the Holy Ghost. But again, the rulers respond negatively. Even though they were confronted with clear, positive, undeniable, unquestionable truth and proof, when they heard Peter's words, look at what it says, they were cut to the heart. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And what did they do? Oh, they fell down and worshipped and responded positively. No, they took counsel how to slay them. This is getting worse, more intensified. And then you have this, Gamaliel jumps in here. Now, who was Gamaliel? Well, Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of the law alive at that time. And then Paul will point out later on, he was his professor, the University of Tarsus. He studied under Gamaliel. And by the way, Paul became the professor's professor. Paul not only learned from Gamaliel, but he could teach Gamaliel. He got to the point where he had far advanced even him. Well, he comes up here in what you've got in the next section of this chapter, and he gives counsel, even though his counsel, by the way, it's not designed to actually change their minds. He gave the rulers counsel, and they had, again, the opportunity to at least honestly stop for a moment and think about this thing, whether this was what was true or not, whether it was of God. What they confronted with Paul being miraculously released from prison when their own hand put him in there, was this of God or was it not? And even Gamaliel gives them some food for thought, you might use the expression, but they persisted in their hardness of heart, vented their anger. We don't have time to read it, but they beat them and then let them go. They beat the apostles, commanding them again not to speak in the name of Jesus. So now you've got the apostles. By the time you get to the end of chapter 5, they've been beaten and then threatened. There in verse 40, they called the apostles beat after they'd beaten them and commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the whole chapter 5 is the second honest opportunity being given to them. Well, the third one is probably the most obvious, and I don't know how much time we've got on this, but the third one, of course, I always say that it's easy to remember. If you can just remember the odd numbers as Acts opens up, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, you're going to be roughly there. But the third and final opportunity actually begins in chapter 6. It actually begins in chapter 6 and verse 8 when Stephen comes onto the scene and runs from there all the way to the end of chapter 7, which is verse 60. So the third and final opportunity for the rulers of Israel to change their mind in that year that the Lord had provided for forbearance and mercy and the repentance of Israel to take place, that third opportunity came when certain ones captured Stephen and brought this young man before the council after they had been silenced by the wisdom and the spirit which he spake. I love that expression. Let's look at chapter 6 at verse 8 where this begins. And we don't have a lot of time to go over this because we should be quitting right now, but just give me a few minutes here and we'll at least get it on the scene and we'll tidy up the details on Sunday. Chapter 6 and verse 8. It comes along here and he says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of the Cilician of Asia, and disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the small case S spirit by which he spake." Not the large case S. That's not the Holy Spirit. But Stephen also had developed that spirit which is of God for his dispensation. His mind was thinking in the manner of his heavenly Father. And they couldn't resist it. Remember what Jesus kept telling them in John's Gospel? When they're in chapter 8 when they were debating about the issue of who your father is. And basically they accused Jesus of being a bastard from Nazareth who didn't know who his father was. That wasn't done, by the way, just to be able to slight the Lord Jesus Christ. That was being done by the Pharisees because the Pharisees put stock in their genealogy to trace their genealogy and purity back to Abraham with no adultery. That's why they were bringing that issue up. That's also why Paul says don't get involved in endless genealogies. He's not saying don't try to run down your ancestors. Track them down. You can track down your ancestors. But for that spiritual Israel program reason, leave your genealogy alone. The only one that matters now is the one recorded in Acts or Matthew and Luke that has to do with Christ's being the rightful person to sit on David's throne. But I love that expression there that they could not resist. There in verse 10, we're not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Well, this whole thing runs down through the end of chapter 7 and Acts here in chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, records the issue of the lies. The people start stirring up lies against Stephen of the people, the elders and the scribes, and they seize Stephen, and it talks about bringing him to the council. And after setting up false witnesses to incriminate him and to fill the hearts of the people with hatred against him, of every one of the rulers, the council prepared to hear Stephen's defense. But as verse 15 describes, look at verse 15, "Before Stephen opened his mouth, a marvelous phenomenon was produced in the hearts of all that sat in the council." Verse 15, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Why was that done? Why do you think it was done? Just so that he could look like a little cherub? It is that. It's an attention getter. But why not the face of God? Why specifically the face of an angel? The Greek word angelos? Ah, this is my messenger. That's why an angel. As it had been the face of an angel. He's underscoring, look you people, this is my messenger. You're about ready to kill the very man, the very salvation that I'm offering you, you're getting ready to destroy. And he underscored it by having Stephen's face shine as it had been the face of an angel. And every one of the rulers there was having produced in his own heart another undeniable conviction that they were in the very presence of a messenger of God. A messenger of God like an angel was sent to them. First, you have that notable miracle, as it's called, among the people in the first honest opportunity, and they could not deny it. Secondly, it was It was a miracle that even thwarted their own devices and overturned the very work of their own hands to put them in prison. And they denied that. And now thirdly, they're confronted with a miracle within their own hearts, convicting them of the fact that they were about to hear something that came directly from God through a messenger sent directly to them. And of course, as you know, as Acts 7 records, God's message was a long one this time. Had he had one, I have no doubt Stephen would have had a big old timeline chart. And he would have started with that big one. And as you go down through chapter 7, what Stephen does is to give Israel a scathing history and review of their rebelliousness and contrariness in throughout all their history. And all those rulers had to sit there and listen to that, knowing that they're the ones he's talking about. Guilty. Finally, he brings it to a head of bringing them under the guilt of betraying and crucifying, murdering their own Messiah. And we'll quit on this, but even in the face, I have some more to say about this. I want to cover again with you, even though you know it. I'm not teaching you because you don't know it, but it's good to get it in its sense and sequence. We're going to cover the issue of the standing of Christ as that final parameter that marks the beginning, him sitting, standing at the end. But we'll have to get to that Sunday. I don't have time to do it. We'll just end on this. Come down to the end of chapter 7, all the way down near, the last couple of verses. I'd like to go from... Well, we'll see what we can do here. In the face of this most heart-searching of all the three honest opportunities, repent, with their hearts convicted from the outset, before he even began his message, they saw this face of his as an angel, that this message was sent directly to them from God. The rulers of Israel remained stiff-necked to the bitter end, and they continued to resist the Holy Ghost. Let's see, he says in verse 51... Very famous passage for most of us. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always..." Look, he doesn't say, "Do you always resist the Son of God or always resist your Heavenly Father?" He says, "Do you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." And by the way, that's understood because you say, "Well, no, wait a minute, the Holy Ghost wasn't given to everybody." No, it wasn't given to everybody. But David had it. The prophets had it. But he's coming along and saying what this period is the witness of the Holy Ghost. And you're resisting that as your fathers did, so do you. And that's what they were doing. They were resisting the Holy Ghost. And of course, he goes on down through here. Which of the prophets of your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them which have showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you now have been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. There's how he ended his sermon. Where's the altar call? I don't even see "just as I am" anywhere there. Man alive. He didn't go to Bible college. He got an F in homiletics. So did Jesus, by the way. He would have got an F in most seminaries. Stephen certainly would have flunked out preaching school. Do you know there's a seminary in the state of Indiana that actually gives out a monetary award and a plaque for the best preached sermon of the class? You don't think these guys aren't getting spit and polished to be able to put on a show? Well, you know, if you're here for 5 minutes, I'm not here to do that. I run more people off for some reason. I can't understand it. I have such a lovely personality. So they, and by the way, you ever hear a preacher who's all sad and he's whining and complaining and say, "I just wish I had a response from my people"? Stephen got one. He got a really big response. Did you have a big response? Stephen did. Here's the response. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now he sees that, they don't, but he's going to make them aware of it. and said, now he's going to inform them, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they said, well, finally, hallelujah. No, they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears, ran on him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. That's a terrible, terrible way to die, by the way. Horrible death. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. There's our apostle. He pops onto the scene. I can just see Paul taking their coats. You want to make sure you get a good whack at him, and you're going to be restricted with that coat on. Let me hold your coat so you can really waylay him. You know, Paul never got over that. Anyway, and he says they stoned Stephen, of course, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And we had thus and said thus, he fell asleep. Now, we're going to talk about a few more details, but we're out of time for tonight. But there's your three honest opportunities. By the time you get to that point, you would think the next thing that you would be reading is the Lord beginning to have his day of wrath. And instead, all of a sudden, you're taken in chapter 8 up to Samaria. But there's your three honest opportunities. And that period of time is very critical because there's some things we're going to look at that, as I said before, that connect with some of the issues Paul raises as he goes through Romans 9 and 10 and 11 and starts to show you how that what God left off to do here when he interrupted the program, he's going to seamlessly bring it back into fulfillment and into operation, and he's going to fulfill every single promise he ever made concerning his program with Israel. And none of that is going to be thwarted. So we'll stop right there, and next time we'll pick it up with just a few little dusting of the details here concerning Stephen, and then what I want to do is focus, what we're going to do is move quickly to focus our attention upon really Acts 10 and what happens with Cornelius. Who was Cornelius? Is he a part of the body of Christ? Is he a part of the kingdom church? And what was that about with Peter that allows us to have generated in our mind how our Father tells us about his interruption and change of program? So we'll start right there here in Acts chapter 7 and looking at these final details on Sunday morning.